As you're getting seated, I invite you now, as we do each week, to open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, if you didn't bring your Bible from home, you can always grab one that's underneath the pew, underneath your seat. We have those provided for you, and I encourage everyone to open up to Exodus 15. We are in our sermon series on the book of Exodus this morning, and last week we looked at the song of Moses in chapter 15, and this morning we'll be looking at a short passage just at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 22. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water. When they came to water, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Father, we want to do what you call your people to do here. We want to diligently listen to your voice and do what is right in your eyes and give ear to your commandments and keep your statutes, Lord. Help us to do these things. We know, Lord, that we are a weak and sinful people, and we cannot do these things by our own strength. And so we help us. We pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit this morning to do these things, to live as the new creations that you call us to be, that we are in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When the Israelites were in slavery, they were given two promises by God. If you go back and look. And the first promise was to deliver the people from Egypt. The second promise was to bring them into the promised land. Look with me at Exodus 3:8, and I want to just remind us what God said. In Exodus 3, he said, "I have come down," promise number one, "to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians," and promise number two, "to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey." Those are two major promises God made to his people. And in the second promise, he repeats in chapter 6, verse 8, God says, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, at the place in Exodus that we are at right now, our current position in this book, God, I want you to see, has fulfilled the first of those promises, but not the second one of those promises. God has brought the people out of slavery. He's brought them across the Red Sea, but he has not yet brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He's brought them out of Egypt, but he hasn't yet brought them into the promised land. And what we're going to see this morning, and what I want you to notice, is that before the people would enter the promised land, they would have to go through the wilderness. Exodus 15:22 says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." Now, you have to understand that in the Bible, the wilderness is often a place of trial, and it's a place of testing. God uses the trials and the tests of the wilderness to sanctify his people, to make them holy, to help them to grow. And it tells us something important about the Israelites. The Israelites had been saved from slavery, right? But God still needed to sanctify his people. He had saved his people, but he needed to sanctify his people. I once heard somebody put it this way, and I thought it was very memorable. I heard somebody say, "God got the people out of Egypt, but now God needed to get Egypt out of his people. In other words, they were saved, but they still were in need of a lot of sanctification. And you know, of course, the same thing is true for us in the Christian life, isn't it? When you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, God is not done with you yet. In fact, you might say that's when the work just then begins. God saves us then to sanctify us, and God is going to sanctify you and me by any means necessary, and that includes often taking us through the wilderness, a place of trial, a place of testing. That's what we see in our text this morning. As God's people enter the wilderness, in Exodus 15, I want to highlight three things that we see in this very short passage. And the first one is that, yes, there is a trial in the wilderness. The end of verse 22 says, "They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah." Now, everybody knows that a human being cannot go more than a few days without drinking water. And therefore, when God sends his people into the wilderness and they don't find any water, there's no water sources there, this is a moment of crisis. And to add insult to injury, when they do come across a water source, the water's bitter, meaning that it was either contaminated or undrinkable. It would have made them sick, and so they can't drink the water. In fact, the name of that place was given by them after they came there because the water was bitter, so they called it Marah, which in Hebrew means bitterness. And what I want you to see here is that the Israelites were experiencing in this moment something that everyone experiences at some point in their lives, and actually something that we experience many times in our lives, and that is they were experiencing a gap between the promises of God and the reality of their circumstances. God had promised something to them. He said, "I'm not just going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a good and wonderful land." That was the promise. Here was the reality of their circumstances. They were not in a land flowing with milk and honey. The place they were in, not only did it not flow with milk and honey, it didn't even flow with water. There wasn't anything to drink. And so what they were experiencing was a gap between the promises of God and the reality of their circumstances. And this is something we experience in our own lives as well. Anytime we face a situation where there seems to be a gap between what God has promised for his people and the reality that I am experiencing, then we find ourselves in the wilderness. And the question is, what do we do when that circumstance comes? We have a choice in that moment, and that is, are we going to believe in the promises of God in spite of our circumstances? Or are we going to believe in our circumstances and say, these are what is more real than God's promises, and I'm going to begin to doubt God's promises and doubt his goodness and doubt his faithfulness? So what did the Israelites do? Well, what should they have done? They should have gone to the Lord, and they should have cried out to the Lord, and they should have prayed to the Lord. After all, what had God just done for them? He'd brought them across the Red Sea. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. Surely if he can do that, he can come up with a water source for them. But they didn't do that. Instead of going to the Lord for help, they grumbled. Verse 24, "The people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now you might think, well, that can't be so bad, can it? Of course they would be grumbling and if they didn't have water. But I want you to notice something here, and that is that the book of Exodus has described the Israelites groaning before, but this is the first time that it talks about them grumbling. And there's a big difference between groaning and grumbling. On previous occasions, we read that they had groaned to the Lord. Chapter 2, look with me at chapter 2, 23. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." You see, God doesn't have a problem with groaning. They groaned, they cried to the Lord. He didn't have a problem with that. He doesn't have a problem with groaning. He does have a problem with grumbling. Well, what's the difference? Groaning trusts the Lord. Grumbling resents the Lord. Groaning cries out to the Lord for help. Grumbling just complains against the Lord for what he has given me. The Israelites were complaining, and even though it says they complained against Moses, don't make any mistake here. Their complaining was not just against Moses. Ultimately, their complaining was against God. And I know that because this is not the only time they grumble. In the next three chapters, they grumble two more occasions at least. And on the second occasion in chapter 16, Moses tells them, "Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord." You know, the wilderness has a way of revealing who we really are. When you go through the wilderness, that's going to reveal what's inside of you. And what the wilderness revealed about the Israelites is that they were grumblers who lacked faith in God. Now, lest we be too hard on them, we have to examine ourselves and ask, how often have we been guilty of the same thing? When you go through the wilderness, when you have gone through the wilderness, or maybe you're in the wilderness right now, what does it reveal about your character? What does it reveal about what's in your heart? What does it reveal about what is inside of you? Do you continue to trust in the Lord, crying out to him for help? Or do you fall into the sin of grumbling? Listen, the Lord wants us to lift up our groans to him, but we have to be careful that we don't fall into the sin of grumbling. And you know, grumbling is not just a sin against the Lord. It's a really poor witness. Because Christians who are grumbling and complaining all the time are sending a message to the world that God isn't really good because I've got nothing to be thankful for. And God isn't really trustworthy because he hasn't done for me what he should have done for me. You see the message that that sends to the world, and it really is a poor message. It's a poor testimony to God if we are constantly grumbling and complaining. And make no mistake, as I said, Scripture makes clear that all of our grumbling ultimately is against the Lord. Well, thankfully, this is one of these moments where Moses did what the Israelites should have done. They should have cried out to God. They didn't. Moses did, though. This is one of Moses' better moments. In verse 25, it says, "He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log and threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." And many people look at this and wonder, well, what connection is there between throwing a log into the water and the water becoming sweet? That's missing the point. God was showing him that he was going to do something miraculous. And it wasn't Moses, you know, working some kind of magic here. It was the Lord doing a supernatural act and working a miracle to make this undrinkable water sweet and drinkable. And you know, this is one of those moments in Scripture, and you can find many of them, where you see that God does not treat his people as we deserve. His people didn't deserve his mercy at this moment. But as Psalm 103 says, that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Even though the people were grumbling, the Lord had mercy on them. And he took that bitter water and he made it sweet. And that tells us something about the wilderness, and that is that God uses the wilderness not just to reveal who we are, but God also uses the wilderness to reveal who he is. When we're in the wilderness, it does reveal who we are, and oftentimes it reveals part of us that's not so pretty and in need of sanctification, but it also reveals something about who he is and his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness. I've quoted during this series several times from a theologian from a different generation, A.W. Pink, and he wrote a wonderful series of reflections on Exodus. Listen to these words that he wrote. He said, "Trial and humiliation are not the end of the Lord, but are rather the occasions for fresh displays of the Father's long-sufferance and goodness. The wilderness may and will make manifest the weaknesses of his saints and, alas, their failures. But this is only to magnify the power and mercy of him who brought them into the place of testing." If we're willing to trust God in the wilderness, God will take care of his people. And God is in the business of taking things that are bitter and bringing sweetness out of them into our lives. Question is, do we trust the Lord when we're in the wilderness? So that's the first thing we see, is there's this trial in the wilderness. Now, secondly, I want you to see that there's a test in the wilderness. And actually, I would argue there's really more than one test in this passage. The first test is the one we've already been talking about. It's the test of trial. And trial is a test. How would God's people respond when they were faced with trials? Because the Bible says one of the primary purposes of trials is to test our faith. People always ask, why would God send trials into our lives? And there are many different reasons, but one of the primary purposes is that trials test whether our faith is genuine or not. As I heard one author put it, he said, God deprives us to see what's inside of us. And the Apostle Peter put it this way. He said in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I've said this before, it's easy to trust in God when things are going well. It's much harder to trust in God when trials come into our lives. And yet it's during trials that the faith is tested to determine whether it's actually real faith or just counterfeit faith. That's what Peter is saying. Our faith will either be proven or it will be exposed when trials come. And that's a consistent principle that you find throughout the Bible. James, in his letter, talks about the testing of our faith. And he says it not only proves our faith is real, but he says it has the way of strengthening our faith. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing," there's that word again, "testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And he adds, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So what we see here is that this test in the wilderness, the first part of it, the test was really the test of trial. How would his people respond when they were tested, when their faith was tested? But that's not all, because there's another test or another aspect of God's testing that comes in verse 25. It says, in verse 25, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." First test was a test of trial. The second test is a test of obedience. Would the people obey God's word? Would they obey his commandments? Would they obey his laws when they were in the wilderness? Now, it's important to see something here, and that is that the commands of the Lord that they were called to be obedient to were not the way in which the people were saved. In other words, to put it differently, obedience to God's commands was not the basis for their salvation. God didn't say to the Israelites when they were in slavery, "Obey all of my laws, and then I will save you out of the land of Egypt." Instead, he saved them out of the land of Egypt by grace. And then now, as a redeemed people who've come out of Egypt, he says, now you're a redeemed people. You need to obey my laws. This is so important because I want you to see that is a pattern that the whole Bible says is the pattern for the Christian life, for a life of a believer. We are not saved by following God's commands. Rather, we're saved by grace through faith. And then once we are saved and redeemed, we're to live as the redeemed people of God and obey his commandments because of what he has done for us. Philip Graham Ryken puts it this way. He says, "Genuine saving faith is always followed by joyous good works. God wants us to do more than simply believe what he has done. He wants us to obey what he has commanded. God gave Israel these instructions to help them live for his glory. And once we have been saved from sin, the way to experience the fullness of God's blessing is to trust and obey." God was giving his people a test, and the test is, you're my redeemed people. I have saved you. Now live for me. Now obey my commands. If you obey my commands, you're going to be blessed in the land. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to provide for you. Now, Here's the unfortunate part. We know what's coming, and that is that the people were not faithful to God's commands. And over again, they did fail this obedience test. And that's an illustration of the fact that not just God's people in that day, but we all desperately need Jesus because we all failed to pass this test. Jesus was the only one who passed the obedience test perfectly. And the model for that was what happened to Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry, or actually before he started his ministry, where did he go? It says he was thrust out into the wilderness to be tested and tried to see if he would be faithful to God. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tested and he was tried and he came out on the other side perfect and with no sin whatsoever. Jesus is the only one to have passed this test. And since Jesus passed the test, we as his people who fail to keep the test can look to him as the one who has kept the law perfectly for us. And therefore, we know that scripture says all those who trust in him are credited with his righteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel. Even though we failed to pass the test, Christ did this for us. And now, though, as the redeemed people of God, we are called to follow Christ, to seek to walk in his ways, and to obey his commands. So that brings us to the final part of this message. We've seen that there was a trial in the wilderness. We've seen that there's a test in the wilderness. And the third thing that we see is there's an oasis in the wilderness. Verse 27 says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." I love this passage because it begins in this barren place with where there's no water, and it's actually a crisis because there's no water. And it ends in this wonderful place, Elim, where there is abundance of water and it's like an oasis. You know, if you drive down the Illinois Tollway, which I hope you don't, but anyway, if you drive down the Illinois Tollway, there are several places along the way where they have a rest area along the tollway. And I've always been amused by what they call these things. You know what I'm talking about? If you drive down, all of a sudden it says there's an oasis. And I don't know, maybe there's something wrong with me, but when I picture an oasis, I just don't picture like a KFC Express and Auntie Anne's pretzels. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind if you ask Stephen, describe for me an oasis. But, you know, I suppose if you drive long enough on the Illinois Tollway, basically everything starts to look like an oasis. I don't know. But what is an oasis? What's the real definition of oasis? It is a fertile area in the desert where there's water. That's what an oasis is. And that's exactly what God brought the Israelites to in this particular moment at Elim. There was not one spring of water there. There was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. This was an oasis in the midst of the barren wilderness. And I think it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful reminder of the fact that, yes, God's people have to wander through the wilderness. Yes, there will be trials along the way. And yet, God will also, in his mercy, provide oases along the way to sustain his people. Christians throughout the centuries of the church have observed that the experience of the Israelites really is, as I've already alluded to, a pattern and a paradigm for the Christian life. There's a sense in which our entire lives are a journey through the wilderness. Just as Israel had to wander through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, what is the experience of a believer today? It is the experience of a journey through the wilderness on our way to the promised land. Although the promised land I'm talking about now is not the promised land of Canaan, but the promised land in the kingdom of heaven. That is the Christian life. And as we travel along that journey, God provides different oases along the way to strengthen us, to revive us spiritually. But we can't forget that the ultimate oasis is really none of those temporary stops. It's the oasis in the kingdom of heaven. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new creation. In fact, when you look at the book of Revelation, it describes the new creation as a place where we'll never be thirsty again. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's a description in the new creation. It's like an oasis that will be eternal and where the wilderness wanderings will be over forever. But here's what I want you to see this morning. You don't have to wait until the new creation to have your thirst satisfied. Because the Bible says you can have your thirst satisfied right now. And how do we do that? Well, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus actually said, you can have living water, water that never runs out, water that never runs dry. And where do you find it? He said, you find it in me. John 7 said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus provides and satisfies the deepest thirst, the deepest needs, the deepest longings of our soul. And we can have the water he provides no matter where we might be. This life is a journey in the wilderness. And some parts of that journey are more pleasant than others. But Jesus promises to sustain his people the entire way. Here's what I want to ask you this morning as we close. As you think about the life, the journey of the Christian as being a journey through the wilderness, I want to ask you this question and encourage you to reflect on this question, and that is, where are you along the journey right now? Where are you along this journey? Perhaps you are currently at Amara, a place of bitterness where you're being tried and you're being tested. And we will come to those places. The same experience that the Israelites had, we will have those experiences in our lives where we come to a place and it is Mara. It is a place of bitterness. It is a place of trial. It is a place of testing. It's a place where we all of a sudden are looking around us and we feel like there seems to be a gap between God's promises and my circumstances. And we wonder, how is God going to provide? If that's you this morning, if that's where you are along the journey, here's what I pray for you. I pray that you would see that the Lord is faithful and his promises are more sure and more certain and more real than whatever circumstances you might be facing. God provides. And he doesn't just provide. God has a way of taking things that are bitter and bringing sweetness out of them in unexpected and strange ways, yet surprising ways. Or perhaps you're not at Mara, perhaps you're currently at Elim, a place of blessing where God is refreshing you. You know, we have times along the wilderness journey where we just feel like God is currently really blessing me. I'm in a place where I'm just seeing the goodness of the Lord in new ways, and he is providing and he is helping me. And you might be at that place this morning. And if that's you, then I pray that you would enjoy the Lord's blessing. But also, as you do, you must not forget that the journey's not over. And we don't stay at Elim forever. In fact, we have to keep walking. We have to keep going through along the journey. And we will have to continue on, and we will encounter more Maras along the way. And we'll encounter new trials, and we'll encounter new tests. But we know that the Lord will be faithful along the way, and that our ultimate hope, and I want you to hear this morning, our ultimate hope is not in the Elims of this world. Those Elims are great, but they're temporary. And our ultimate hope, as I said earlier, is not in the temporary oases of this world, but in the ultimate oasis in the kingdom of heaven, which is where our journey is heading towards. So perhaps you're at Mara, perhaps you're at Elim, or perhaps you're at neither one, but maybe somewhere in between on your journey, walking through the wilderness on your way to the promised land. And I want you to hear this. I want you to know that whether tomorrow you come to a Mara or whether tomorrow you come to an Elim, doesn't change who the Lord is. Doesn't change that the Lord is faithful, and it doesn't change that the Lord is going to take care of you. You know, we don't have to worry about dying of thirst along the journey because we have Jesus. And Jesus says, nobody who comes to me is going to die of thirst. Nobody who comes to me will ever be thirsty again. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink, he says. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living, life-giving, eternal life-giving water. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that they are more real and more certain than whatever circumstances we might face. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would strengthen us on the journey. Give us strength when we are weak. Give us hope when we're discouraged. Lord, give us guidance when we're lost. Give us help in every way so that we might keep moving forward, looking forward to the day that we will be united with you forever in your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.